We are starting a new study on the book of Esther. So let's open in prayer. Almighty God, we come and we thank you, Lord, for your book, for your word, and for what you have recorded for us, Holy Spirit, and kept by your power through the ages. We come today and at this time we live, we look at this and we say, God, what does this have for us? And so, Holy Spirit, would you open the book of Esther to us? Show us what is in this book that was recorded long ago for us today, that we may see that you do not change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, we know that there is a word to encourage us. There is a word of revelation in this. There is a word that speaks to the very day that we are living in and to the very times and struggles and distresses that we are going through to remind us that you are God, God Almighty, Creator, Sustainer, Deliverer, and Savior. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. We will start, and so I do have a lot of background in the first chapter, but it's to lay the groundwork for what we will be going through in the book of Esther. And what I want us to see is the providence of God in that, and we will talk about that in a minute. But let's read, because it's always important that we read the word. It's more important than anything that I would have to say or to offer. But what we want to do is to start off with reading the book of Esther. We'll take this one chapter at a time and verse by verse. And as I always say, when we do a study like this, what my purpose in this is that we take this book, we look at it chapter by chapter, and you know, there is such a depth to the Word of God that it is like swimming in an ocean and swimming further and further you go down, and there are marvels and things that you cannot, when you're on the surface, cannot see. But there are things on the surface. And so what we want to do is to look at this on the surface, put our head in the water, and maybe just a little deeper, and see things that maybe we have never seen before. But truly, I believe that this book right here, Esther, is meant to be opened today, that we may see what is going on and the questions that we have, and God may answer and give us understanding. Esther chapter 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, which is 6 months. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble, and they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officials of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Agbatha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all those who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, and who had access to the king's presence, who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the province of the king Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia, Media, will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So, God's providence. What does the word providence mean? To foresee. Forethought. Foresight imply a future end, a goal and a definite purpose, and a plan for attaining that end. The doctrine of divine providence, therefore, has reference to that preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that He has created in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. So I want to read a few scriptures for you, that you may see that before there was an earth, before there was vegetation, before there were people, God had already had the foresight. Before he did anything, he already saw, he knew, and he has not left. He did not wind it up like a clock and step away. But he is in control, and he is exercising his word and his will over everything that is being done. So never feel like that God has left, because God has not left. This earth belongs to him, and his will be accomplished in this earth. And that is that he will have unbroken fellowship with mankind. 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So before the foundation, Peter is saying, before the foundation of the world was laid, that Christ, Jesus, was to come and to be the Savior of the world. Revelation 13:8 tells us, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before this world was created, God had already, he had already determined that he would come and he would die. He determined the death that he would die, how he would die, and the time, and what it would accomplish. Ephesians 1:4 tells us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Before he predestined us. I'm not getting into a discussion on predestination, but listen, God cannot be God. Does he not know everything? Nothing catches him off guard. Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Foresight, the providence of God. This is Joseph in the book of Genesis speaking to his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph did not see this when he was thrown into the pit. In Genesis 42:21, this is what happened. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Joseph was crying out. He did not see how God could use this to save his family. He made the statement in 50:20, but in Genesis 42:21, Joseph did not have the foresight. Who had the foresight? Whose providence was this? God used their own wickedness to bring about his purpose to save and to have this nation. This is a perfect picture of God's providence, and this is what we will see in the book of Esther. Now, as we continue laying some groundwork, the book of Esther is an unusual book, and you hear that from so many people, and the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. So you think, why is the book of Esther included? The book of Esther is included because the Holy Spirit has overseen the keeping of this book, the keeping of this word, and how he has even put it together for us. But prayer is not mentioned, but alluded to. The book of Esther is not mentioned in the New Testament. It is named for a woman. There is only one other book that's named after a woman. And we know that that book is Ruth, which is a picture of the romance of redemption. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." But that is an entirely different study. Esther is the last of the historical books of the Bible, thought to be written around 470-465 B.C. And around or more, 100 or more years since Judah was defeated and taken captive by the Babylonians. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar is the one who came and took them all captive, and he was ruler at that time. But since then, there have been other rulers over Israel that was taken into Babylon, Judah. Under King Cyrus, the Jews had returned. They were allowed, God allowed him to be king so that he could allow the Jews to return. They rebuilt the temple, and Nehemiah, we know, he went and he rebuilt the walls. Esther was born here under Persian rule. She was not someone who had lived in Israel or been to the temple and worshipped. She was born here in Persia under Persian rule. All she has known in her life is this pagan land, and that being a Jew was not something you advertised. She and the Jews who remained were exiles from Israel. I want you to remember that the order was given that anyone who wanted to return could, but they did not return. Her family apparently did not return. They stayed. And where does God want the Jews? He wants them there in Israel. But they had not returned. And so they made the choice to live there. But this is what they knew. Those who were born during that time, this is what they knew. The Persians were strong, but the Jews were weak. The Persians were wealthy. And the Jews were not wealthy, not to the extreme. They had built houses, built businesses there. They had established themselves there. But they had no rule. Persians seemed to own the world. But the Jews were passed from empire to empire. This king who's ruling now is in the fourth. He's the fourth to rule over them. Ahasuerus could do whatever he wished, but the Jews could not. This empire that is so large is controlled by a king who rules by his emotions and his whims, his ego, and was ruthless. Money, power, trade, pagan temples is what has surrounded the Jews for over 100 years. In this book, unlike Exodus, the book of Exodus, where God's work is dramatic. From Moses' calling to the giving of the law and the pattern for the tabernacle, we have burning bushes in the book of Exodus. We see the Red Sea parting. We see the defeating of Egypt's gods. With each plague, there was a defeat of a god of Egypt. Thunder and lightning at the mountain, and it quaked. Bread from heaven for 40 years. Miracles every day that revealed God's presence. This book of Esther reveals the providence of God. We see God not in dramatic miracles, nor great heroes, just ordinary people. God putting them into the right place at the right time to bring the empire into line and to establish God's purpose for his people. God is present even when he seems to be most absent. When there are no miracles, dreams, or visions, no gifted leaders, no prophets to interpret what is happening, he is present as deliverer. Those whom he saved by signs and wonders at the Exodus, he continues to save through his hidden providential control of their history. His people are never at the mercy of blind fate or evil powers, human or supernatural, and we should take encouragement in that and be confident in our God. This book, the book of Esther, encourages us to see the world with eyes of faith. God is not absent but causing all things to work for his purposes, even when it means that crosses must come before resurrections. There was a great artist called Rembrandt, and we may not all be familiar with his work, but we have heard that name, even if it was on a trivia question. I did not know this, but I read this, and it just impressed me as a good example. Rembrandt was known for painting his own face into his paintings. There is this painting. It's called The Night Watch. It's 13 by 16 feet. It is displayed. An older art teacher took his student to see the painting. The teacher asked the student to find Rembrandt in the painting. The student, he looks in the corners and he finds no signature. So he begins looking at the faces. No sign of the artist. He studies the painting closely, looking at the details, thinking to find a clue. After some time, the student is totally exasperated, and he says, "I've looked everywhere in this painting, and nowhere do I see him." The teacher softly says, "You look for a signature, but I see the subtlety of artistic style. You look at their faces, but I see the character of the brushstrokes. So you conclude the artist is nowhere. But I look at this painting, and I see the artist is everywhere." So when you look at Esther, have your spiritual eyes open to see God everywhere. And you will walk away from this saying, "I know why the Holy Spirit included Esther in the whole canon of Scripture." I want us to always see everything that we teach in context, in time, in history, and people. But then we have to bring it, because Scripture is written for us today also. No matter how old it is applicable, it applies to us. And what is it that God wants us to see for our time? What I want us to see is where this is in time and history, and the very things that are going on with the people of God. Is this where the church is in America? We don't see miracles. We don't see thunderings. We don't hear thunderings. We don't see lightning. We don't see burning bushes. We are not seeing these things. Our own local church. Now, you put this in perspective for our own local church, and then put it in perspective for your own life. Are we in this place? I don't see God. I don't see miracles. I don't hear the thunder. or see the flashes of lightning, thus God has left, is what folks do say. For those who think God is absent and left you to the mercy of fate, may this book give you hope and sight into the great God we serve. In Esther, verse 1, it gives us a historical fact. It's telling us, Esther chapter 1, verse 1, the whole first part of this is laying out for us historical facts. It gives us the reigning king. And if you think about in the New Testament, the book of Luke, when you go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke lays out the historical facts to say that what I'm giving is a true account of real time, real history, real people. And so that's what is happening right here. Who wrote the book of Esther? Theologians disagree. They think it could have been Mordecai. It could have been Ezra. I don't know. I don't know, because they are divided on that, so I can't come to you and say. But I can tell you who has overseen the writing of it, the Holy Spirit, who has seen the care of it over all these thousands of years, has been the Holy Spirit. So we trust in the Holy Spirit as he has overseen the canonizing of this entire Bible that we have. So what we see here in the book of Esther in chapter 1 and verse 1 are historical facts. A reigning king. Ahasuerus is a title. Xerxes is his name. So you could have heard of King Xerxes. His father was Darius the First, and he ruled over Persian Empire of 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia, which was the largest the world had ever seen. It covered what we call modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, Sudan, Libya, Arabia, and parts of Egypt. This is to show the enormity of the kingdom, the length of the king's arm, his power over lands and peoples. In the Old Testament, God is regularly portrayed as the king of the whole world, and his control and authority extend over all things. Here, Ahasuerus is portrayed as the king of the whole earth. We will see who is in control. This king, as we look at all of the grandeur of his kingdom, one of the things I want to mention here is he is the fourth in line of these kings. He's the fourth king to rule over Persia. And it is recorded historically that he was the richest also. And what we're going to look at here in this study is the enormity of his riches and what is available to him. And I'm going to just throw this out there for you. This king who is able to do all of this, do you know how? It's that word that we all hate. It's called taxes. All of his luxury, his splendor, everything comes at the expense of the people. Their taxes are paying for this. And so when you hear about the gross extravagance of our government, where does it come from? It comes from the taxes of the people when they're out of control. We see a man here who is out of control, but he is able to tax the people. As we in our day see a government that is out of control, demanding money to put shrimp on treadmills, to do a study, and have extravagant conferences that cost millions and millions of dollars. So just to kind of give you a comparison of then and now is what happens when you have an ungodly rulers who rule over you and determine the laws and the tax system. In verses 2 through 4, it says that in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So we see here that to further establish the timeline, we are told that it is King Ahasuerus' third year on the throne. So he's been ruling as king for 3 years. Not only the time, but the place, Shushan, in modern-day Iran. He gives this feast. This lets us know that the kingdom was at peace. This was not just any feast, but it was a six-month party. Listen, you know, I don't know, maybe I have a short attention span, but an hour or two at a party is plenty long enough for me, and so I want to go home. But here, 6 months, this palace, this king had his servants working round the clock for 6 months to take care of his guests. Those invited are the movers and the shakers, the big names, the powerhouse, officials, officers, nobles, princes, the powers of Persia and Media, and the rulers of the 127 provinces. This feast was to show off. That's what it was all about. It was to show off. Show his riches. Now, his riches not only came from taxes, but also every nation that he conquered and put in subjection to him. They paid him tribute after he had plundered all of their riches. The length of the feast, 6 months, of his glorious kingdom. All the nobles and princes in their glory. Now, I want you to imagine that this is held at the palace. And so those that were invited, they would come in their very best. But not only would they come, they would also bring gifts to the king. They would not come empty-handed, but they would come displayed as peacocks in their very best. So they brought their glory, which actually belonged to the king. And so as they displayed their glory, it was heaped upon Ahasuerus because he could say, look at me. I am so glorious, and look at all of this that surrounds me. All of that belonged to him. The splendor of his majesty would be the lavishness, the opulence, the luxury, the ornateness. What we would call sensory overload was the experience of this feast. History tells that this king was preparing for war, and he wanted all to know that he was prepared, and he had the finances to go to war as well as the force to defeat his enemy. Presumptuous is what this is. Celebration before the battle? That is not what you do. You don't celebrate a victory until after the victory. This king does nothing halfway. We learn more about his temperament and personality as we go through this study. My thinking, this is something that I just want to share with you. I didn't read it in any of the commentaries or my study. It's not in the scripture, but this is just my thinking on the 6 months, is that these princes, nobles, rulers, and all these folks were coming and going at their leisure. Like what we would call a drop-in. We would have a party from 5 to 9. And so everyone's not going to come at 5. But people just drop in when it's convenient for them. But there has to be plenty of food, plenty of drink. As much as you have at the beginning, you should have at the end for those who come at the very last. And so that would be what's happening here for 6 months. And that's what I believe, that staying maybe for weeks, they could have come, stayed for weeks, because business could not stop for 6 months. If those rulers and those officials and those government leaders were not in their place for an extended period, you could have rebellion and revolt. And so I don't believe that they were all congregated there for the entire 6 months. Now, after 6 months of lavish partying, he throws another feast. So there are actually two parties that are given. There's the 6 month party for those who are in the 127 provinces, those who are ruling, those who are kings, those not a king, but those who are under his rulership that he's given authority, they come for that 6 months. Now he does a 7-day feast. This is for the local ones. It says in verse 5 through 7, "And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small. In the court of the garden of the king's palace, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king." So this tells us, through verse 9, let me just continue to read. "In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus." Now, this second feast was for those who resided in Shushan. All the people, it says, great and small, is what Scripture said. This party that the king gave was in the garden. So, in Scripture, there are only two gardens in the Old Testament are found in this part of the world. The first one is the Garden of Eden, and then we have Ahasuerus' garden. We see that Queen Vashti, in verse 9, holds a feast also in the palace for the women. Her party is inside, and it seems that his party is outside in the garden. This implies that the king's feast was a men's only, and her feast was a women's only. So those in Shushan, those in the citadel, those right there surrounding the palace where the king was, the women came inside, and Queen Vashti hosted a 7-day party for them. King Ahasuerus, he hosted a party outside in the garden for the men. Verse 6 gives us a description of what the eyes of the people of Shushan were gazing upon. We can picture with our mind's eye beautiful curtains in all of these descriptions of the colors. And we also see in our mind, we're picturing great marble pillars, couches of gold and silver. Mine are of no means made of gold and silver. If they were, I would not allow anyone to sit on them. But they were there and able to sit on these mosaic pavement made of alabaster. I've seen alabaster works of art in the art museums and art galleries, and just beautiful. I look at them and I don't know how to describe what I'm seeing with my eyes and the touch and just the magnificence. But the floors are made of this turquoise and white and black marble. You know, there are only two buildings in the Old Testament that are given elaborate description of their furnishings: Ahasuerus's and the temple. Verse 7 continues with the lavishness of this king and his excess. "They were served royal wine, the best and abundance. But look, the wine was served in golden vessels, and each one was different. There was not a set of golden vessels that the king pulled out at party time, and everyone drank out of one that was like the other one. No, we have no head count of how many were here, but in our mind's eye, we can only picture extravagant wealth, this king's lack for nothing, and spares nothing. And I can't fathom wealth that every golden goblet is different. That is, he would have to have a full-time artisan on hand to fashion, to form, to design these golden goblets, and they're gold, folks. Let's think about the price of gold right now. Verse 8, "The law of the land, you could not require nor demand someone to drink. It was left up to the individual. And this was what the king said. You don't. We're going to let them drink as much or as little. Because in the presence of the king, if the king drank in excess, the people were expected to do the same. But at this party, he did not require it. Again, in verse 9, again, not only does this record the queen is hosting a party for the women, but it is purposeful in that it tells us the palace belonged to the king. Now listen, it says in verse 9 that Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Listen, this first chapter lets you know that everything belongs to the king. Everything is under his hand, under his authority. And we will see, so is the queen. She is his possession. Now, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, excuse me. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Biktha, Abathatha, Zethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So after 7 days of drinking, the king is drunk. When it says his heart is merry, it actually means that he was drunk with wine. He calls his seven eunuchs, and these are men who are in charge of his concubine and over his women. And these men were maid eunuchs. They watched over the king's harem and his concubine. He sends seven. Seven, this is the number that's to bring the queen in with pomp and circumstance. In other words, she would be brought in by these seven eunuchs. He sent them for the queen. Put on your crown, was the word that they were given, and come and let me show everyone that you are the most beautiful woman in this vast kingdom. I am king of a great empire. I have unlimited power, wealth. Kingdoms fall at the sound of my voice. Now let the people and the officials see that I have the most beautiful woman. None can compare to her beauty. I want you to parade yourself. I want you to show off that all the drunken men in Shushan can see what I have. Come and walk up and down in front of the men for their pleasure. You know, just picture a Miss America, Miss Universe, and the women come out and they parade themselves before the audience. They have a long catwalk that they walk out on. Catwalk, isn't that amazing? And you walk up and down, and we see today that the bathing suits get smaller and the gowns more revealing. But it is even the beauty contest, it is at the pleasure of men is how it was begun. And so let's not forget that to find the most beautiful. But the king believes that he has the most beautiful woman in all of his kingdom. And so he desires for her to come out and walk the catwalk. Let them gaze at you. This is the request of the king. In Persian culture now, this is the action of a concubine. In verse 12, it tells us that she said no. She refused. For the queen to have done this, it would have been insulting. If she had come out and complied with the king's request, it would have been a scandalous thing for her. No queen should do this in front of drunken men, be paraded about. It would have been insulting and scandalous. But the king was in no state of mind to make a right decision. He was drunk, and the king was furious, and his anger burned in him. See, drunkenness leaves no wisdom. All moral restraints are removed. Had he thought about the beauty of his wife and what he wanted to reveal, he should have brought her out at the beginning, introduced her as her queen, given her the dignity and the respect that she deserved. But we see that Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, this is about him. This is about his wealth, His power, His authority, His word, and what belongs to Him to do with as He pleases and to treat as He pleases. This is the king, a show-off in every area, and he could not abide this refusal. He was ruled by his emotions and whims. He is his God. I'm laying all this groundwork that as we go through the book, you'll see the state of politics, the thinking of the leaders, and the land where God's people were living by choice. Remember, they had opportunity to leave, and they chose not to. What has just happened here? We know that this is a king and a queen, but it is also a wife who refused her husband. This is between a man and a woman. But the king, we're going to see what the king does with this. In verse 13 through 15, the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence, who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuch? The king makes it a matter of the state, his marriage. He now turns to the wise men. He's so drunk, he cannot make a decision. He's so furious and he's so angry. He has no thought or presence of mind about him. He has to turn to these men. Now he turns to his wise men, those who knew the law, those closest to him. Now there is no law for this. The law is that she should not be brought out. They had access to the king's presence and ranked highest in the kingdom. These are the men who knew the law. He said, what shall we do to Queen Vashti? What shall we do? Now this has become inclusive. He has brought these men into his marriage to make a decision concerning his wife. You know, he is king, but she is his queen. She is his wife. First of all, we see here, he apparently only has Queen Vashti around to show off. We'll see later that even the queen does not have access to the king at her whim, unlike these seven men who will decide her fate. These men had access to his presence. That's what Scripture tells us. And we will understand that as we go on as to coming into the presence of the king. These men had access and were respected by the king, unlike his wife. He could not even make a personal decision. He needed their counsel. Verse 16 and through 22, as we have read this already, I'm not going to finish out reading this, but we see that these men are only concerned for themselves. Now, there is no law. He asked them what about the law, but there is no law, so they make a law. Because when they hear about this, listen, their wives are in there with Queen Vashti. Their wives are in there when she says, nope, not coming out. And so they're thinking, if she does this, what's going to happen to us in our home? They have no thought for the king. They have no thought for the king's well-being. They have no thought for the queen or her well-being. They only are thinking of themselves. They're not thinking about the kingdom at large. They're thinking of themselves and their own homes. Apparently, they've had some wives who've refused them, and they want to bring them into line. This is a matter that they want to solve. And I think Memucan, I think he probably has a wife who is unruly, but he's not brought this to the king, so now he has opportunity to seize upon it. If women refuse to obey their husbands, they have the same fate as Queen Vashti. In verse 19, a law is to be recorded. And we know that once the Persians and the Medes record a law, it cannot be altered. It cannot be changed, even by the king. So they actually box the king into this. In his drunken state, where he's not sober of mind, they make this law then and there that determines the fate of this queen and the fate of their king. that will determine the fate of every woman in this 127 provinces. That Vashti, she's no longer given respect nor her title, not queen, shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. This is where we can see who is in control. God wants his servant on the throne. He is using this egomaniac to put his person in the place to save his people. Verse 21, this pleased the king in his drunken state. Remember, he is still drunk. He ruled over 127 provinces, a large landmass, many people, many languages. The weight of the kingdom and all its resources is put behind this new law to write, to translate in each tongue of the kingdom. Horses and riders are dispatched to deliver, that it be read to all. And the law states that each man should be master in his own house. Can you imagine the money that was put behind this law so that men could rule over their wives? They had a law that said, if you do not obey my voice, you will be put away. Vashti, by her refusal to her king, lost her position and prestige as queen. Now listen, I am not in any means advocating for Vashti. I am trying to show you what was happening in this kingdom. How this kingdom is ruled by man's whims, by man's thoughts, in a drunken state. Not being led by God, but this is the depravity of the thoughts of men to dictate the hearts of humans, to write a law that says that you will obey my voice. If any have seen the movie One Night with the King, hopefully this new look at this book will show how totally off this movie was. They tried to romanticize and to make Xerxes a romantic and a thoughtful and a deep person. This man thought only of himself, of his power, his luxuries, and the things that he desired. God is working in all things, and he has the foresight. Listen, what happens later on in this book does not catch God off guard. God is already preparing, because he made a promise. He entered into a covenant. God is going to have a people for himself. Governments, men's whims cannot stop God from having a people. They will not stop God from having his bride. It will not happen. It will not happen what God... men cannot stop what God has ordained. God is working in all things, and he has the foresight. Things don't just happen. God is always on the throne. Even when we think things are out of control. When you look at the news and it looks like the entire world is burning up, and you think that every lunatic is in the place of ruling. Things are not out of God's control. God sees everything. He's on the throne. Listen, when God decides to stand up, it will be because he's coming back. But right now, all he has to do is sit. His spoken word does not stop working. Do you understand? When God speaks it, that word will be performed. Only God knows the time. Only God makes the way. Our job is to trust in him. Ahasuerus is not really the king of the world. God is. God is the one who sits on the throne. Christians today need this truth brought to their attention. It seems as if the world is out of control to us when we turn the TV on. The powerful, the wealthy, the news media, the terrorists, the military might, or those in political power. Just like here in this scripture we are reading. The Jews felt this way. The Christians feel this way. The world feels this way. Why is God not intervening? Should I continue to trust in Him? Some of you look at your life circumstances, your job, your family, the politics of the world, everything that's going on, and it seems like things are just spinning out of control, and you think, God, where are you? God, where are you? And some have the temptation to give up and have the temptation to be carried along with the powers and the thoughts of the day, to believe the lie and to allow ourselves to be shaped by the world. But Esther, this book is here to encourage you to look with eyes of faith through the lens of Scripture, the gospel we have received, Jesus, His birth, His life, death, resurrection, to know that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is always at work. This study, as we go through it, we are closing out now, but as we go through this, should encourage us all that God is working on our behalf. No accidents nor coincidences, but His providence, that His will and word be accomplished in your life and in the world. God is not removed. He has not removed Himself. He has not forgotten, and He has not given up. He is certainly not defeated, but He is in absolute control. Absolute control. Amen.